We are in Judges chapter 17, starting in chapter 17 this morning. We're in a new section of the book of Judges today. It isn't announced in the text per se, but you'll feel it. As you go through this narrative, something feels very different, the texture and the events. One pastor made the comment that he has never in his life heard a sermon on Micah from the book of Judges. Micah is the character we're going to look at today. Perhaps it is too much of a reflection of our own moral decay, he surmises, our own theological waywardness. We will see people setting up their own religion, vying for the attention of a professional cleric in order to enhance themselves, and establishing religious practices that are above all convenient and self-glorifying. And what is the character of this spiritual leader, this Levite? He is a man who makes himself a pawn. He is for hire. He is theologically flexible, obviously not obeying the Torah. It reminds me of someone who played a rather rude scholastic joke a few years ago on pastors. There's a website called pastorfinder.com, and now it's called Church Worker Finder or something like that, churchjobfinder.com. And they posted a pastoral opening and included pictures of the church and a fake website. And this was a huge church, big church, okay? And the pay was obviously going to be very nice. But they put in the job requirements contradictory theological requirements that you must hold to this and that. But the reality is, if you know your Bible, you can't hold to this and that. And so they knew that whoever was applying irregardless of the theological content of this church that they were going to go work for. And they had a flood of resumes. Doesn't speak well for the church or for our clergy in America. Such is the case with Micah and his Levite. Too often there's a phenomena as well among churchgoers in modern-day evangelicalism. People seek a church that fits their lifestyle or speaks to their sense of style. They seek a congregation who fawns over them, makes much of them, gives them an experience on Sunday morning. They seek a pastor who, in the words of the Gospel Coalition website this week, had an article where one pastor said, all you need to do is dress right, have a good band, and preach a sermon consisting of bits from the Bible, Bonhoeffer, Bono, and Mother Teresa, and they will come. So in that sense of style, I thought I'd wear this tie this morning, just so you all understand where that came from. Anyway, but it's all about style. It's all about knowing the style of our age or missing it. Who knows? Of course, I'm preaching to the choir this morning in a very good sense. You've driven out into the middle of cornfields. All of you perhaps had more convenient options closer to home that you passed to come here today. You attended a church with the name Baptist still plastered on its sign and on its logo. And our band consists of band and orchestra instruments that play a traditional worship music. And we focus every Sunday on driving through biblical narrative to uncover the truths of Scripture that we also desperately need, pastor and members alike. So I'm happy to preach to a choir this morning that drove past many more stylish options. Nonetheless, it's good to review these things. And it's not to pat you on the back. It's not to say, oh, you made a good choice. It's a good thing you're here and not elsewhere. But as God leads you, wherever, whenever, and however He leads you, you would be doing well to be anchored to the truth of His Word this morning. In the book of Judges, we've been watching a nation in moral decline. We've been watching these cycles of sin and falling into enemies and then crying out to God and God delivering them. And we were told very early on what the moral pattern would be in the nation. It's a nation in decline. Every generation was worse than the previous generation. As we've been studying the narratives and studying the judges, we've been asking ourselves, are the judges reflecting the moral decay of the nation? And we think that perhaps they do. In all of this, we ask ourselves, where are the spiritual leaders? Where are those who would anchor this nation to the truths of God's Word? The Torah had been given. The book of Job very likely had been penned and given. Where are the moral leaders? today we might have our answer. We might infer from today's text that they paganized as well. So what we have is we have a couple of narratives ahead of us. Today's narratives in 17 and 18, as well as next week's, where we're going to feature Levites. And today we're going to see a Levite for hire. He's theologically flexible and open to the highest bidder. We'll see the appearance of a theme that's going to be repeated at the end of the book of Judges. The people had no king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Israel lacked central leadership. And we will also see that they lack central worship. They're all going their own way. They're all doing their own thing. Let's read chapter 17 this morning if we could. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 11,000 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from the hand of my from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, or teraphim, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be a father to me, a father and a priest. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." Let's pray. Father, as we read your word this morning, as we enter into these narratives of these two chapters, we pray, God, for your clarity, for your spirit to illuminate the scriptures in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see the principles that are here, timeless principles. And God, help us to apply them to our own day, our own age, our own context of living. God, I pray that we would submit to your word, that we would be changed by it, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin here, the condition of the Levitical priesthood is represented poorly in the two Levitical narratives at the end of the book of Judges. As we are introduced to the Levites and wondering what's happening spiritually there, it's going to be poor narratives. Letter A, a man named Micah, anonymously cursed by his mother for stealing from her, benefits efforts to counter her curse, and establishes a false shrine. As the narrator notes, there is no king in Israel, and people are doing wickedly. And we just read that in verse 1 through 7. Let me read it again with some comments here. There's a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, and so we're picking up in the middle of something that has happened, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, in a total reversal, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Okay, why would she do that? Well, you know, Social Security had two arms and two legs in this day and age, and they called you mama. All right. So, you know, if you uttered an imprecatory curse that was designed to kill the person who stole this 1,100 shekels, you better reverse that pretty quick, because there's more at risk here now all of a sudden than just 1,100 shekels. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took how much? 200 pieces of silver. I don't know what happened to the other 900. We're not told, all right? It was all dedicated to the Lord, but 200 will make it into perhaps the other accoutrements were paid with it. I don't know. But anyway, 200 pieces of gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. I'm taking this to be, 200 shekels is about 5 pounds of silver, I'm told. You can make a real teeny idol, or you could make a wood carving and then plate it and coat it in the silver. That's kind of what I'm taking to have happened here. And so it's a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod. What is an ephod? A couple of arguments there that go back and forth. One is that the ephod is a garment for the idol. But the way I'm taking ephod in the book of Judges is it's a garment for the priest. And in Yahweh worship, there was an ephod, there was a breastplate, and behind that breastplate were kept the dye, if you will, the Urim and the Thummim. And these were chance devices that by which you would divine the will of God. You would ascertain the will of God. And God had instructed the priesthood on how to use the true Urim and Thummim. But this Micah now has an ephod. You're going to see a little bit later in the text that that's going to become a big deal. That, oh, he's got an ephod. And in fact, they will have already tried out the ephod, because by the time they come back to the shrine to take the ephod, they will have already used Micah's Levite as an oracle of their own to find out if they should go to war, and they did, and they had success. So they're very much interested in this ephod. In verse number 6, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, that's a real unique statement in a narrative of the Bible. So often, the narratives make no real judgment call as to what's going on. I mean, you read about death and destruction, and in terms of the moral of the story, or God weighing in, or the narrator weighing in terms of morality, there's nothing. I mean, it's just, you're supposed to infer what's going on is bad. But in this, we have this statement, which I believe to say the narrator is saying, in case you're not getting it, people, this is bad. There's no king, there's no central authority, there's no one to direct and shepherd people's heart to God, and people are just out there doing what is right in their own eyes. A few more comments here on the curse. The verb for cursing is relatively rare, and it serves as an abbreviated version of the curse formula. And in this case, the invocation of some horrendous fate on someone who commits a crime. And there is something analogous even today in Bedouin culture in this region. If a Bedouin loses something, we met a Bedouin in Israel who had lost $20,000 worth of photo and video gear from his home, and he knew he had stolen it. And he said, someday, pow. You know, I mean, he really was planning to kill this person. A deep-seated grudge, a deep sense of vengeance. But anyway, here's a Bedouin curse. I hold the person who finds this thing responsible for it. If he keeps it, may Allah cut him off from his property and his family. Okay, and this is taken very seriously, and in such a case, no one would keep that property after such a curse had been uttered. It sounds as if Micah is afraid of the power of the curse himself. His mother utters a curse, lets him know, I've put a curse on this 1,100 shekels. And he thus confesses that the mother seems to change her tune now and directs a blessing to counteract the effect of the curse and dedicates the silver, or at least 200 shekels of the silver, makes it to the forming of an idol of worship. This is contrary to the Torah, but I think we all know that in Israel in this era, we're pretty well beyond the Torah. We're pretty well beyond obedience to the Torah, the law of God. The Torah is not a concern, and one of Micah's sons is established initially as a priest. The priest was supposed to come from the tribe of Levi, but we're going to just do things our own way. And then, of course, we have this ephod that is fashioned, and it's not the ephod that God prescribed for the tabernacle and for the legitimate priesthood to use. It's going to be Micah's priesthood. It's going to be Micah's ephod, and he's going to have his own oracle in his own backyard. And so the point is made, there's no king in Israel. Yahweh was to be their king. Their tribal leaders were to be righteous. The Levites were to uphold the scriptures, the Torah. and help Israel continually instigate a return to righteousness. Even the judges were raised to deliver them from serving Baals, from serving false gods, and to drive them back to righteousness. But all of these individuals in this narrative are demonstrating themselves to be part of the problem, not part of the solution. We just came off of Samson, who seemed to be a womanizing judge of Israel and seemed to be acting at every turn on own personal vengeance and vendettas. And here we have the Levites, again, part of the problem. And God is about to give Israel a king in their history who will lead them in righteousness and who will have authority over all the tribes to direct them in righteousness. In my mind, these statements are preparing Israel to receive a most central figure in the history of the world and the history of salvation, which is King David, through whom the Messiah, King Jesus, would come. In Samuel, 1 Samuel verse, chapters 8 through chapter 12, there are some drawbacks of having a king that God will present. But nonetheless, this is where the history in Israel is going. There are some other thoughts that this was written beyond King David, that this was written after the dispersion of the northern 10 tribes, and that this is not pointing to David, who has already lived and died, but it's pointing to his son, the Messiah, King Jesus. We'll work through that as we work through these narratives this week and next week. Micah and his mother, through their idolatry and establishment of a shrine, have engaged themselves in self-glorification, or they're seeking self-promotion. They are now shrine owners. They now have a personal oracle. And my suspicion here, even as we read further in the narrative, is you have your own shrine, you have your own personal oracle, because religion in this era is about manipulation of the spirit world. It's not about submitting to an almighty sovereign God who declares what will be before it even happens. It is about getting a hook into that God and controlling that God and controlling your destiny and controlling your future. Manipulation of power is more often the view in spirituality than submission to sovereignty. Letter B. A Judean Levite wanders away to Ephraim and becomes a priest for Micah, his benefactor, the guy who pays his bills now. Verses 7 through 13. Now there is a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, which I take that to be that his Levitical apportionment was in the tribe of Judah. So he's accounted among the Judahites, even though he is a Levite by birth, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite. I guess the son was booted out at this point. And the young man became priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me." Do you see this manipulation of God? "Now I know the Lord will prosper me." Why? "Because I have a Levite as a priest." This is a big deal to him. Now, initially, Micah had installed his son as a priest. I'm sure he's a good boy. You know, I'm sure just somebody to be proud of, okay? And so, yeah, you're going to put him out there. And community, here's your priest. All right? But finding a wandering Levite gives him the opportunity to legitimize his backyard shrine. He gives him 10 shekels of silver per year. We've heard this figure before. This is the figure for a common laborer. He gives him 10 shekels, a suit of clothes, and his living. So I take that to be food and shelter. So 10 shekels a year. You remember when we heard about Abraham buying the cave of Machpelah for 400 shekels? We said that was equivalent to 40 years of labor for a common laborer. Remember a week ago we heard about Delilah. She received 1,100 shekels from each of the five lords of the Philistines. We're inferring that all five paid. There were five lords, and each of them, we are told, gave her 1,100. So we're inferring from that she had 5,500 pieces of silver. So anyway, we've heard about this figure, 10 shekels before. Typical annual labor for a common laborer. Micah asked the priest to be, the Levite to be a priest and a father to him. That term father might have the idea of oracle. If you think of 2 Kings 6:21, where a king of Israel saw them and he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He's asking Elisha to be an oracle for him and to give him God's word on a battle. This is how oracles would function. This is how this Levite is going to function for a bunch of Danites in the next chapter. So, important note, as we look here, verse 6 sets the tone for how the author feels about the situation. This is not good. Men are doing what is right in their own eyes. But verse 13 sets the tone for how Micah feels about the situation. "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Surely God is in this. Surely He will bless me." In fact, Micah could preach his own testimony with a whole different emphasis. He could say, "I did wrong, I was evil, I stole from my mother, but I repented, I confessed, I restored it, and then God provided all of that money back to me to purchase all of the religious accoutrements I need for this shrine. And I've ordained my young Johnny to be the priest. And oh, look at this, God brought to me a Levite. God is providing. Others will come to my shrine and be blessed." All of it is a stench in the nostrils of God. And yet here Micah is thinking, "Oh, I am so pleasing to God. Surely I have got God by the coattails now." We've seen this in several passages of the Judges. Outward signs of success do not confirm God's approval. The silence of God does not confirm God's approval. God's word has already been given. It addresses multiple shrines, prohibited. It addresses graven images, prohibited. And churches like Cornerstone need to keep in mind that just because we meet in a very nice building, in comfort, with lots of people with us this morning, we cannot infer from this that God approves of our ministry. Outward trappings of success do not equate to God's approval. His word has been spoken. If we are out of line with this word, we need to be corrected now. And Micah is further convinced that by investing these 10 shekels a year into a Levite, God will surely favor him. And we need to examine the pathetic externals that we have, the pathetic efforts that we have at securing God's favor. "Oh, because I do this, God will bless me." Micah is fully convinced that God is on his side, and yet we can see in the Word of God that he is not on God's side. This will not end well. So Micah has it all going in his direction. He avoids a curse, and instead he's blessed, and the blessings are rolling in, and his shrine will surely be honored. So let's go to point number two. The narrator notes again, there is no king in Israel. As he tells of the Danites' homelessness resulting from their earlier disobedience in subduing the land. You remember early on, all the tribes were supposed to subdue the land, but they did not. And now they're suffering for it. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them." And of course, we were introduced to this at the beginning of the book of Judges. They failed to secure it. Where were the Danites? The Danites were closely located to the Philistines. The Philistines are remaining a threat. Throughout the time of Samuel and David, the Philistines will still be a threat. This could be part of the reason why a portion had not fallen to them. They are right up bordering some of the greatest enemies of Israel. The comment that there is no king in Israel can take us in one of two directions, depending on how you see the book of Judges, whether you see it written and when it was finally presented to Israel. If it has an early date, it is preparing the hearts of Israel for King David. If it is a later date, then let's say after the demise of the northern kingdom and after the divided monarchy of Israel, then it might be pointing to the Messiah king, King Jesus. instead of just David. Either way, it points to Jesus, because David is all about Jesus and the promise of Jesus. But look at chapter 18 and verse number 30. Here's an argument that might push us toward a later date. We'll examine it more when we have time in an evening service. But chapter 18, verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites. Get this next phrase: until the day of the captivity of the land. Okay, so that would argue for a post-722 BC date for the final redaction of the book of Judges. Perhaps it was existing in bits and pieces before that, but if that is pointing to the dispersion of the northern tribes, then we're talking 722 BC, David's come, David's gone, the kingdom's divided, the northern kingdom is dispersed into the empire of Syria, and we're looking for King Jesus, we're looking for our Messiah, is really what this book would be all about, if that is the case. Let's go to letter A here. The Danites encounter Micah's priest, and he blesses their quest when they inquire of him as an oracle. Look at verses 2 through 6, chapter 18. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. We might say, how did they recognize it? Was it accent? We're talking, 20, 30 miles away this guy lived normally before he went into Ephraim? Or was it that they heard his voice doing things in terms of religion, said, oh, that's a Levitical sound? Anyway, they recognized his voice, and they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, verse 4, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God. They want an oracle here. Please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Whether or not he inquired of the Lord, we don't know. Whether or not he had a word from the Lord, we don't know, but he gives them an oracle, and it does tend to be true. Now, Laish is... I'm getting ahead of myself here. What is amazing is how often people like the Danites inquire of God when God had already revealed his will about where they should live. He had already given them a portion of land. But they're going up to the northern part of Israel, up to Mount Hermon, and they're going to attack a people, and they're inquiring of God, should we go? Should this be where we go? Whereas God had already answered their inquiry centuries earlier. How often do you and I inquire of God about things that his word already addresses? God, should I do this? It's prohibited by his word. Why would you do that? Okay, let's go on to letter B. The Danites find a peaceful and vulnerable settlement to the north outside of their allotment, and they make their plans to attack them, verses 17 through verse 12, or 7 through 12. Verse 7 of chapter 18 says, then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? They said, arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. This land is spacious, for God is giving it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahana Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim, and they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and came to the house of Micah. So as we look at this, this is a description of Laish, where the narrative says no good thing is going to be lacking. Let's look on a map and just see where Dan is going. They're originating down here. They're in the valley of the Sorek Valley. You remember that's where Samson's parents were from. In chapter 13, I believe verse 1 or 2, talks about them being Danites. Okay? And their allotment is right down here in this region. And they're right up next against the Philistines. So they do have a hard lot in life now that they have disobeyed God, and they are not able to secure their land against the power of the Philistines. Where are they looking to go? They are looking to go. If they went through Ephraim, they went through here, and they went all the way up to Mount Hermon where Dan is. And so they're going way up north. And they describe this land as beautiful. And you might notice how there are brown areas on this map and there are green areas. This is called the Hula Valley. And this is a green, lush area. We saw it a few years ago. It is truly beautiful. There are streams that come down from Mount Hermon. Let me just read a description of this land for you here as you look at a few slides. Laish is located at the foot of Mount Hermon or Hermon in the extreme northern portion of Israelite territory. The city was about 100 miles from Dan's assigned territory, which is a lot of distance in Israel. Laish was conquered by the Danites and renamed Dan. The site, which contains one of the sources of the Jordan River, has a long history attested by Egyptian excretion texts and in the Mari letters. And it says also here, Tel Dan is located. This is just another, let me just see here. Its identification has been proven by the discovery of an inscription which evokes the god of Dan. I'll show you that inscription here in just a moment. On one side of Dan, there is an old gate from the Middle Bronze Era. This would be Abraham's era. He did travel through the area of the land. He might have walked through that literal doorway that you see in that gate. It's covered by a canopy outdoors because rain will destroy mud bricks in pretty quick time, in a matter of a few years. So they've got this covered and protected, and it's able to be seen today. They describe the people who are at peace, who have no cares, who have no worries of the world. This is from the 13th or 14th century B.C. in the area of Dan, in the city of Dan. And this is what they depict their life like, at least in this one piece of art. And that is what the Bible describes as well. So anyway, as we look at the Danites, let's go to letter C. The Danites recruit Micah's priest. And they steal his object of worship, according to verses 13 through 20. Verse 13, they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim, came to the house of Micah. This is 600 Danites plus the five spies. And the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there is an ephod?" This is a big deal. There's an ephod, household gods, teraphim, and a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now, the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. Not intimidating at all. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image. While the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Keep quiet, put your hand to your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" Do you see the offer here? At first, it's a bit of intimidation. There's 600 people there, and they're taking your religious accoutrements. But there's also this offer. Do you want to be one man's priest, or do you want to be a tribe, a clan priest? Look at his response, verse 20. And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went away with the people. He aided them in pillaging the shrine. Pillaging shrines was a pretty common thing in antiquities, especially among people of war. They would go and rob shrines. They would rob temples. Now, letter D. Lest we have any doubt, these Danites are behaving like thugs. Okay? And a Levite is kind of caught in the middle, although he seems to be pretty happy to be caught in the middle. Look at verses 21 through 26 at their thuggery. So they turned and departed, putting little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us." In other words, put it in our vernacular, shut it up. "Lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And Micah saw that they were too strong for him. He turned and went back to his home. Might makes right in this narrative. Oddly enough, how are these Danites making provisions for their future religious worship? Through stealing? Through threatening someone's life? Threats and intimidations are their religious tools, the tools of establishing their religion. One application I would have for Cornerstone is this. Oddly enough, I don't know tell me if this is odd to say. Threats and intimidation have no place in the church. This includes threats of shaming people into complying. This includes threats of ostracizing people for not complying. Now, one exception to that is there is a biblical place for church discipline. And there are well spelled out categories of sins that must be disciplined in a church. But I'm just talking about random control of people. And let's face it, we're human beings. We repeat the sins of former generations. We tend to like control. Ostracizing people, shaming people. I would even add this. Holding back your love, holding back your good works and say, "You know what, I used to do for you, but unless you fall in line, I'm no longer going to do for you. You're going to be alone in this world." That has no place in establishing the church of God. Okay, but that's how the Danites are establishing. They're using threats. Now, they're using violence, but I think there are more ways that we can threaten people than just through violence and loss of life. And I would say, zip in the church. We should always, always be full of love and treat people with liberty. Okay, letter E. The Danites take the northern village and set up their Levite to lead in a worship contrary to God's law in verses 27 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. They have a graven image. This is contrary to God's law, addressed in Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. God's law forbids the nation from establishing multiple locations of worship sites. And the current location, the text says, is at Shiloh. That is where the tabernacle is at. But Deuteronomy 12, 13 says, "Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose for you in one of your tribes." Deuteronomy 12, 13 and 14. The Danites rebuild the city and they rename it Dan. This accords with archaeological evidence. This is an inscription that they have. Down here is, what is it? Not Hebrew. It's, can't remember the, well, I probably got it here. Up here is Greek. I can read the Greek. There's Dan, D-A-N, Delta, Alpha, Nu, right there. So it has the inscription dealing with Dan. Aramaic is the other language. I don't know Aramaic, so I couldn't tell you which of those letters is Dan. But this is an inscription. Archaeology does confirm that this place was renamed Dan. The actual place that they worshiped is not known. Archaeology has not uncovered the shrine that was built there. However, a later shrine set up by Jeroboam with the golden calf is located, is well attested, well confirmed, and the thought is that Jeroboam just followed previous custom, which would be to use the same high place, the same hill, and just rebuilt the temple over what the Danites are setting up here. So as we wrap up this section of the book, we are in a new section of Judges. There's no signal given to us, but we can feel it. We don't have a Judges cycle in front of us. We don't have enemies attacking and oppressing Israel. Rather, we have Israel attacking and oppressing someone else. We have this new formula that will be repeated. There was no king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So we're in a new section. Some have likened these last chapters to God holding up a mirror for Israel to see themselves. This is their religious leadership. This is their Levites up for bids. A nation doing what is right in its own eyes. Israel is lacking central leadership. There is no king. Israel lacks central worship, conducting altars at Dan and shrines in people's backyards. How do we apply a text like this? I've made a few applications today, but if I were speaking to an assembly of pastors, I would rebuke them for any sentiments that incline them to go where the money is better and the congregations are larger. Now, as in the opening illustration, some men are inclined to apply for ministry in a location that cannot be in agreement with their doctrinal beliefs, but it just looks so good, it looks so appealing from a worldly standpoint. Certainly a pastor needs to provide for his family, and providing abundantly is no sin, but you have to raise your eyebrows sometimes at some of the transfers you see of pastors. It's like, how could you preach this and now preach that? We're not an assembly of pastors this morning. We're an assembly of believers at large. What would be the application from your perspective? One would be not to go church shopping and not to go pastor shopping for matters of style. Micah had an assigned place of worship at the tabernacle located at Shiloh, but he disobeyed God's word. He was subjective in an area where the Bible is objective. He made his criteria in his own place of worship when the Bible had something objectively different for him. I marvel at how quickly truth can be jettisoned by believers when there are alternatives locally that are in line with the truth of God's word, sometimes even closer to their homes. Yet they will go elsewhere because it is more stylish, it is more fashionable. Some Christians will even attend churches that are nominally Christian. And I'm talking about churches with the name of Christ on them, Christian, and yet they do not preach the gospel. They seem to preach good works, and if you come to church and you do good, it'll probably go okay for you in the judgment. Rather than preaching Christ crucified by the will of God for your sins. Christ who you need to trust for your salvation, and that salvation is entirely through faith in Jesus. Churches are not always clear on this. In fact, they will preach something else, that you need to observe sacraments or practices or do good works and maintain some kind of a karma and hope for the best. Yet Christians who know the truth will continue going to those churches. Why? Well, because family went there. Oh, because it's convenient. Because everybody in our church goes there. Because of reputation concerns. I mentioned last summer after a homeschool convention that others will hole up in their home without a pastor, without deacons, with no intentions of obtaining such, and they will call it church. They will call it home. The word church in Greek means assembly. It's also a technical term that is burdened with the idea of offices like pastor, deacons, ordinances, accountability. receiving all who come your way and taking on accountability for their spiritual well-being. Now, many churches do meet in homes and begin in homes, and those are legitimate home churches. But if you have no calling to be a pastor, if you have no open invitation to others to come in that God might bring and to serve and to minister to them, you're not doing home church. You're staying at home. Please do not misunderstand my applications here about going to nominally Christian churches, about going to churches that compromise on secondary doctrines that you hold dear, or about doing home churches. If you look at Cornerstone's doctrine and teaching and the love of believers and you do not feel that it's happening here, you need to rebuke this church. Or you need to go somewhere else, and that is okay too. There are no church growth goals at Cornerstone for the year 2015. We don't have those kind of goals. Here's our goals. Let me put them up for you. Our goals as a church, if we're going to say, is this a successful year, we're going to ask ourselves these three questions. Do we love God and worship? Are we pursuing Him in truth? Here is truth. Are we pursuing this? Are we praying to God because it is He who works? Are we praising God because our hearts are delighted to do so? There's no greater object of our praise than God Himself. And are we waiting on God because it is He who is doing this work? Are we loving believers? Do we serve each other humbly, putting the concerns of others ahead of ourselves, putting the well-being of others ahead of ourselves? Are we encouraging one another in sanctification? When we do see a sin problem, are we along beside with a word of encouragement? Are we teaching one another? It goes back to truth and God's Word. Are we in our sermons, in our music, in our Sunday school classes, in our fellowship in the foyer? Are we teaching each other the truth of God's Word? Do we as a church share the gospel with the lost? Do we serve our neighbors with an idea that we are doing so to reach them with the gospel? And do we give ourselves missionally, locally, in our region, and across the world? If we can look at these three questions, do we love God, do we love one another, do we love the lost, and we can answer yes, it's been a good year, regardless of the numbers. How do we avoid a nation full of pastors who have drifted away from the Word of God and seek larger audiences and are open to highest bidders? How do we avoid churches bidding for pastors who have style and pizzazz? It all begins with a right relationship with Jesus Christ, the King, who died for us. We are saved by faith in Christ. He took our punishment and He provides our righteousness. We then reason thusly, if one died for all, then all died. We should love God, we should love one another, we should love the lost. We should just treat our self-interest as dead. We cling to the Word of God. In America, all of it, Old and New Testament, it is all the Word of God. Old and New Testament, both the stylish and the not so stylish. We plead for the Holy Spirit to steer our hearts in the direction we should go, knowing that it is your proclivity and my proclivity to stray. We submit to whatever revelation we have up to this moment, repenting of sin. And clothing ourselves in good works that were prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. The author seems to be suggesting a remedy for the lack of spiritual focus in Israel. A king. One king. A central king. He might be looking forward to King David, but you and I need a king too, and his name is King Jesus. He reiterated the Torah's golden rule, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. He died for your sins, and He wants to be your Savior from sin. We're going to celebrate King Jesus at this time in what we call the Lord's table. If you're visiting, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've identified with Him as a disciple in the waters of baptism, please join us in this. This does not bring any merits to your life. But it is a touchstone for the church. It is something that we are to do as often as we will, and it takes us back to the very core issue. Jesus died for your sins. Remember me, he says. Remember me. And so we're going to this touchstone at this time. We're going to remember his death for us. Before we do, I want us to take a little bit of time as we were studying in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, when Israel's sins were sacrificed for their sins. We were reminded that we need to have times at Cornerstone where we just simply repent of sin. And so let's just take a moment, 30 seconds, 60 seconds, in silent prayer, examine ourselves, and ask God to forgive us of our sins and purpose to obey him in these areas. Let's do that, and then I'll call for the men to come and to pass out the bread. Let's pray silently.